Numbers 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, that he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the sons of Israel moved out and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Yabarim in the wilderness which is opposite Moab to the east. From there they set out and camped in Wadi Zered. From there they journeyed and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb in Suphah, and the wadis in the Arnon, and the slope of the wadis that extend to the site of Er, and leans to the border of Moab. And from there they continued to Beer, that is, the well where the Lord said to Moses, "Assemble the people, that I may give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the peoples dug with the scepter and with their staffs." And from the wilderness they continued to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley that is in the land of Moab at the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into field or vineyard. We will not drink water from your wells. We will go by the king's highway until we pass through your border." But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon and in all her villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who use Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built, so let the city of Sihon be established." For a fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Air of Moab, the dominant heights of the Arnon. "Woe to you, O Moab! You are ruined, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. But we've cast them down. Heshbon is ruined as far as Dibon. Then we have laid waste even to Nophath, which reaches to Medeba." Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people, and all his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left, and they possessed the land. Now turn to Deuteronomy 2 before you sit down, please. And you see there another record of these same events. In Deuteronomy 2, and starting with verse 26. "So I sent messages from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the highway. I'll not turn aside to the right or to the left. You will sell me food for money so that I may eat, and give me water for money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Just as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me until I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving to us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. And the Lord said to me, See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess the land, his land. Then Sihon with all his people came out to meet us in the battle of Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which you had captured. From Arior, which is the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley, even to Gilead, there was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. Only you did not go near to the land of the sons of Ammon, all along the river Jabbok, and the cities of the hill country, and wherever the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us in the battle of Edrei. But the Lord said to me, Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. And we captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, children of every city. But the animals and the spoil of the cities we took as our booty. Thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the table land, and of all Gilead, and all Bashan, as far as Salaka and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. You may be seated. Page 83 in your outlines, where we've seen now that chapters 20 and 21 in the book of Numbers describe incidents that took place in the trek from Kadesh to the verge of conquering the land of Canaan, which is in the plains of Moab, just outside the promised land of Canaan. Chapter 20 and 21 are transitional chapters. Chapter 20 is the end of a former generation that's been dying out in the wilderness. Chapter 21 is the beginning of a new generation of leadership of the people of God. Chapter 20 is a sad chapter. In it, it talks about the death of Miriam. It talks about the murmuring and discontent of the people of God at Kadesh, where their fathers committed the same sin 40 years before. It talks about the sin of Moses that kept him out of the promised land. And eventually, it talks about the death of Aaron, the chief high priest. Also, in the middle of that chapter, it talks about the king of Edom, who refuses to let the children of Israel go through his land. Contrary, son of Esau, reviving the old hatred and jealousy that the sons of Esau had for Israel, and instead of going through there and causing a ruckus and starting a war, Israel goes around. And we learn two lessons here. We learn the justice of God for hating the descendants of Esau because of their hatred and jealousy for the people of God, and we learn the gracious power of God enabling the people of Israel not to pick a fight any opportunity they had, being able to avoid conflict when that was necessary. Chapter 21 begins with one of those situations in the Old Testament that make many people hate the Old Testament, and that is the conquest of the Canaanites at Hormah. Hormah means city of destruction. There was a king, King Arad, who assaulted the people of God, wouldn't cooperate with them, took some of their people hostage. And so as a result, Israel then, as they do now, knew how to deal with terrorists and people who take hostage. They utterly destroyed Hormah. That reminds me of what Senator Steve Sim said as he was in Seoul, South Korea, having just landed there, having heard that the other plane on which Congressman McDonald was on had been shot out of the skies. There was press people waiting around at the airport as Senator Sims came out on the plane that made it, and one of the people in the press came up to Senator Sims, put a microphone in his face, and said, "Senator, what do you think we ought to do about the shooting down of this airline?" And conservative Senator Steve Sims said, quote, "What would Israel do?" Unquote. Well, Israel back then knew how to deal with terrorists. They knew how to take, what to do with people that terrorized their people and took them captive and took them hostage. And so they said, "Lord, if you deliver us, if you deliver these Canaanites into our hand, we promise you we'll utterly destroy every man, woman, and child, every living human being within this region, and we'll devote the whole city to you. We'll put it under harem, H-E-R-E-M, the harem principle. The word harem means to devote to destruction, to utterly destroy, to anathematize, to put the curse of God upon, to put a ban upon, B-A-N. And any city in the Old Testament that God told them to pronounce as a curse, to anathematize, was to be totally devoted to the Lord. Anything that could be destroyed was to be destroyed. Anything that couldn't be destroyed, like gold and silver dishes, etc., would be taken to the Lord's tabernacle and to be used for His service. This wasn't retaliation. It wasn't vengeance. It wasn't revenge. Instead, it was an attempt to protect Israel from the adulterous, immoral influences of these anti-Christian Canaanites around them, into which land they were coming to conquer and to occupy. And the only nations that were to be destroyed totally by the people of God, having been devoted to the Lord, were incorrigible nations. Nations of irreformable hostility and irreconcilable antagonism against the Lord. Cities that couldn't be reformed, that couldn't be changed, that were incorrigible. You see, we have incorrigible individuals that are to be executed, and we have incorrigible nations that you don't try to reform, you just devote them to destruction. Now, that's the principle back here. And the purpose was the total nullification of their power for evil. It was to keep them from ever being an evil threat or seduction to Israel again. Now, the reason people don't like this harem principle, that God actually commanded and blessed Israel to totally wipe out whole cities when they destroyed them and put them under the curse, is because that our age does not like nor believe in the three principles upon which this harem principle rests. The harem principle is not only Old Testament we saw, it's New Testament. There's at least two places in the New Testament where the Greek word for harem, anathema, is used in reference to people. One is in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, where it says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be under the curse of God, let him be anathema, let him be devoted to destruction." And the other place is in the book of Galatians, where Paul says, "If anybody comes to you preaching any other gospel than what I've preached to you, gospel of sovereign grace, let them be put under the ban, let them be put under the harem principle, let them be anathematized and devoted to destruction." And the reason that both the Old and the New Testament teach this is because of three things that our age finds repugnant about God. Number one, God is the universal King whose purpose is to maintain intact His universal order regardless of the cost of human life. There's something more important to God and more valuable to God than human life. And that is the peaceful maintenance of His created order and of His rule over all men. And if it takes wiping out 40 Canaanitish cities, killing every man, woman, and child in order to maintain the order of this great universal King, He'll do it. Because He will tolerate no rivals, and He will punish all rebels in His universe. The second principle that our age does not like, out of which the harem principle grows, is that God is a righteous judge who vindicates His name and His people. You see, there's something else more important to God than human life. And that is his reputation. That's his name, his honor. You try to despoil his name or slander and profane his name, and you got an enemy in God. And God will vindicate and clear his name regardless of who has to die in order to do it. And that's part of the thing you're praying when you pray, by the way, in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Lord, vindicate and honor thy name, whatever the cost, because your name is holy. And there's something that God loves more than he loves the rest of mankind. And that is, he loves his chosen people. And if anybody tries to defame or assault the chosen people of God, they have an enemy in God, and God will devote them to destruction, because God will vindicate his people. Then there is a third principle out of which the harem principle grows, and that is that all of God's power is set against the forces of evil, and his order will never be overturned or defeated. Everything God is for you, his people, and everything God is against those who aren't his people. And his order will never be overturned. Now we come to chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Which is the fiery serpent incident. And that's what the appendix is about that we gave you this evening. But look at the verses 4 through 9. The situation here is that the people of God, this new generation, didn't learn from the sins and judgments of their fathers, and so they commit many of the new sins. We saw last week that the history of Israel is one of up and down, of faithfulness to God and unfaithfulness, and it took the new covenant to heal that, to stabilize faithfulness. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ under the new covenant is far more stable in its faithfulness to God than was Old Testament Israel with all of its ups and downs. And so here this new generation starts out on the wrong foot complaining about Moses. You brought us out here to die. Sounds just like their fathers. You brought us out here to die. There's no food and water. We're tired of all this manna and stuff. And so, in order to punish them and teach them that God is a holy God, he sends these fiery serpents. Now, a fiery serpent is a deadly, poisonous snake of some sort that causes tremendous inflammation and death. Causes the body to turn red and terrible way, gruesome death caused by these snake bites. So there was a plague. He turned all these snakes loose in Israel. You remember what Indiana Jones thought when he fell down in the middle of the thing looking for the lost ark? Did it have to be snakes? Well, here he was, these six. Now, here's all these millions of people. So it's going to take a lot of snakes. I want you to get the picture. We're not talking about a few little snakes crawling here and there. We're talking about everywhere you step among 6 million people, there are these deadly poisonous snakes that cause this inflammation, this breaking out on the skin, fiery, looks like fiery red, and then eventual gruesome death. And bodies were piling up everywhere. All kinds of people, tens of thousands of people dying, screaming out of fear and pain and anguish, and then succumbing to death. God wants to teach them he's a holy God. He's a just God. He won't put up with sin in his people. Now, if God will do this to the church, what will he do to the world? If God will send these fiery snakes to the church, what in the world will he do to the world that turns from him? Because the church is the apple of his eye. And so here he's teaching them, I'm a holy God. If you go into Canaan, you're not going to get anywhere unless you remember I'm a holy God. But I also want you to know I'm a God of mercy. And so he said, Moses, the people prayed and asked me to deliver them, so I'm going to deliver them, and here's how I'm going to do it. I want you to go make a bronze snake, and I want you to put this bronze snake up on this pole, and then I want you to locate this pole in some central location. And then I want you to tell everybody in Israel that if you'll just look up at that bronze pole, you'll be healed from all your snake bites. Now, you think everybody did it? I doubt it. I figure there were some skeptics then that there wouldn't be to now. How is a bronze snake stuck up on a pole going to help me? And so I can imagine still many people died of snake bites rather out of pride and arrogance and skepticism and fallen reason rather than looking to that pole. But nevertheless, many did look to the bronze snake on the uplifted pole, and many of them were saved. Now, I want you to turn over to John chapter 3, because Jesus uses this incident to explain how he would accomplish salvation and the manner in which salvation is to be received. Now, remember these two things. He takes this incident of the fiery serpents and uses it to explain the method by which he would accomplish salvation and the manner by which sinners are to receive salvation. And in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, we'll just look at two verses, 14 and 15, and you know the context. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying, as we learned when we studied the book of Exodus downstairs, that there is typology in the Bible. That in the Old Testament there are types, there are persons, incidences, events, ceremonies, and the like that God in His wisdom decreed to take place and happen so that they might in some way teach God's people figuratively and symbolically about the Lord Jesus Christ's person and work. They were the symbols. Jesus was the reality. They were the types. Jesus Christ was the antitype, the fulfillment of it. And so Jesus, in this 14th verse of the 3rd chapter, says that the Numbers 21 snake bite incident was a type, a symbol, of which I am the antitype and the reality, and it teaches something about me. And whenever you look for the, if you want to find out what a symbol means in the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in Christ, or what a type is and how it's fulfilled in Jesus, the first thing you do before you look for all little minute, secret, allegorical meanings of all the little various and sundry things, always look for the most conspicuous resemblance between the type and the antitype. Resemblance. How did the lifting up of the serpent resemble Jesus and resemble that situation? That's the first thing. And there's three obvious ways. First of all, the bronze serpent, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up on a pole, the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross. Turn to John 12 real quick. John 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So the lifting up of Jesus here, according to John 12, is the lifting up of Jesus on the cross. And there's the first resemblance. Here's why Jesus quoted the Numbers 21 incident. Just as the bronze snake was lifted up on a pole, Jesus was lifted up on a cross. Second resemblance. That just as the bronze serpent was made by divine command in the likeness of these poisonous snakes that were killing people, the Lord Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of sin, poisoned humanity. There was a likeness about that bronze snake on the pole to which people would look and live, and the snakes around them. And there was a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to that sin poisoned humanity that he came to earth to save. And some old commentator said there was a likeness, but there was also a difference. The bronze snake was like the snakes around it, but there was no poison in it. And the Son of God on the cross was like the sons of men who be represented, but there was no poison in him. There was no sin in him. Now there's a third resemblance. And the third resemblance is just as the sinning Israelites that were snake-bitten and dying looked on the brass or the bronze serpent and lived, so sinful perishing men, poisoned by that old serpent Satan, who looked by faith at the crucified Christ on the cross, shall live. So there's the three resemblances. The snake was on a pole, lifted up on a pole, Christ lifted up on the cross. The bronze snake was in the likeness of the poison snakes. Jesus Christ was in the likeness of sin, poison, humanity. And thirdly, just as the Israelites who were perishing looked at the snake on the pole and lived, so those that looked upon Christ on the cross by faith lived. And you see in verse 15 of John 3 that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now I want you to look at the bottom of your appendix that we gave out this evening on page 1. How does the fiery serpent incident illustrate the true nature of believing in Jesus? Let's read this paragraph. In the Old Testament incident, the brass snake on the pole was lifted up before the eyes of all the Israelites as the symbol of their own snake plague, which was God's judgment on their sin. It was held up so that by obediently and trustingly looking up to it, they might acknowledge their sin, their helplessness, and doom apart from the mercy and power of God in true repentance of sin and in true faith in God's method of salvation. Skeptics among the Israelites might have foolishly asked, how can looking at a brass snake stuck up on a pole cure poisonous and deadly snake bites? Fallen reason, science, philosophy all support this unbelieving how. Even Nicodemus, that was his attitude. He said, Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, how can I get my mother's womb again? The antitype, the reality that the Old Testament symbolized, the antitype, Jesus on the cross, not symbolically, but literally and physically as the Lamb of God and Son of Man, hold up to the eyes of the sinners the anger and judgment of God against sin in him who bleeds to death in order to atone for sin. The antitype, Jesus on the cross, is held up for all sinners to look to and to look upon in faith, that seeing what their sin did to Jesus, they may bow in faith and repentance and thus escape the wrath of God for sin. He holds up before the world, before the eyes of men, the judgment of God upon himself. And by bleeding to death, he saves us. What were they to do in the Old Testament in order to be saved? There was a similarity here, a resemblance between what they did to be saved from the snake bites and what we have to do in reference to Jesus in order to be saved from sin. They looked at the bronze snake on a pole. We believe in Jesus. And Jesus says, by referring to this, that there is a relationship. There is a similarity in the way they looked to the snake on the pole to be saved and the way people look to me and believe in me to be saved. So that looking at the pole and the snake on it in the Old Testament was believing in Jesus. And it has the same character as believing in Jesus today. What does it mean to look at something? To believe in something? It means to give credit to a person, to count as true what someone says. I believe you means I count as true what you're saying to me. I'm going to look to you for authority. I'm going to look to you for something. Means I give credit to what you say. I'm confident in what you're telling me. I believe you to tell me the truth. And we use the word, I look to you for something, in a synonymous way than we use the word believe. I believe in you to do such and such. I look to you to do such and such. Means I am confident that what you say is true. So, when Moses said to all these perishing snake-bitten people, if you look at the snake on the cross, you'll be saved. So that when they looked at the snake on the cross, on the pole, they were saying, in effect, I believe Moses, and more importantly, I believe Jehovah, who commanded Moses to be true in what he's saying. I trust him. I trust Jehovah to speak the truth, and so I obey what he calls upon me to do. And there wasn't anything magic about looking at that bronze snake. It was just defining what faith is. God says, if you want to be saved from the snake bites and from death, look at the snake on the pole. That's all you got to do is look at the snake on the pole. Don't do anything else. Don't try to do anything else. Just look at the snake on the pole and you'll be healed from all your snake bites. So when they looked at the snake on the pole, they were healed because that looking meant they trusted their lives and their future in the hands of God, and they believed what God was saying was true.
And on the basis of believing what he said to be true, they obediently acted and looked. And when they looked, when they trusted God to be telling the truth, they were healed. Now we've got to make sure in all our emphasis on the Lordship of Christ and obedience to the law of God and everything that you don't define the word believe in such a way that you add to it more than what the Bible says to add to it. When the Bible says believe in Jesus, John 3:15, that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. Make sure that when you tell people what it means to believe, that you're not telling them to do anything more than what Moses said to the children of Israel to do. But look at the pole. You want to be saved? Look at the pole. Look at the snake on the pole. That's all you got to do to be saved. Look at the snake on the pole. Now, when you look at the snake on the pole, it's going to illustrate that in your life there's repentance and there's a desire to obey God and all that. But looking at the snake on the pole simply was an act of trusting Jehovah to be telling them the truth. And they believed God. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God to be telling the truth. He trusted in God's method of salvation. He trusted that God's method of salvation was reliable and would save him. And so it was counted to him for righteousness. You know, I figure one of the reasons that God said, look at the snake on the pole and you'll be saved, is because it seems so stupid. I mean, that's not too intellectual. You want to be saved? Look at the snake on the pole. Now, remember what we learned from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. We learned that God does a lot of things that look stupid on purpose in order to compound His enemies. So I wouldn't be surprised that God said, look at the snake on the pole is the way by which I'm going to save you, as to confound His enemies. And so the point is here that when they looked at the pole, they were saying, Lord, I'm trusting Your method of salvation to be real. I believe that the way You tell me I can be saved from death really works, and so I'm going to look at the snake on the pole. That's what faith is. Faith is believing that what Jesus says about Himself is true. Faith is believing that God's method of saving sinners saves all sinners who believe that His method of saving sinners really saves. That's what faith is. Faith produces obedience. Faith produces repentance, but faith is nothing more than looking at a snake on a pole. It's trusting God that He's telling the truth and that He'll save all of those that look upon Jesus for salvation. You know, let me ask another question. Let's ask this text another question. Well, before we do, let me get back a thought I lost here. Do you know that the people of God in the Old Testament were not healed of their snake bites because they looked to the snake? You know that God doesn't say, okay, because you looked at the snake, on the basis of the fact that you looked at the snake, therefore, by that one act of obedience, you merited salvation. God doesn't do anything to you and me because we do something. God never saved anybody because we believe in Jesus. God never saved anybody on the basis of the fact that this person believed in Jesus. The preposition on the basis of or because of is never used in reference to faith as the foundation of our salvation. God never did anything for you because you did something. We are saved because of grace through faith. That's the key preposition, through faith. As we believe. They were saved not because they looked, but as they looked. There was nothing healing or restorative or magical or meritorious about their faith. They weren't healed of the snake bites because there was something strong about their looking to God. They were healed as they looked to God by God. And because of God's grace that set up the whole scheme. And I love what Benjamin Warfield said. Back at the turn of this century, he said, it is not faith that saves. It is not faith in Christ that saves. It is Christ who saves through faith. That faith is just the open, outstretched, empty hands that receive whatever God puts in them. Faith is just the looking. The God's method of salvation. It's God's grace that saves. So don't take any credit or think your faith is any big deal. All it is a channel. All it is an instrument. God saves you through faith. As you believe in Jesus, God saves you. As they looked to the pole, God saved them. Not because there was any merit in what they did, but because of His grace and mercy. Now there's one other question I want to ask. Numbers 21. And that is this. And this is a great one. Who was allowed to look at the snake on the pole? Who was allowed to look at the snake on the pole? Anybody that was snake bit. Anybody that was snake bit. That was the only prerequisite. The only qualification for healing was to be snake bit. And anybody that was snake bit could look at that pole, no matter what they'd done prior to that moment, could look at that pole, and as they looked, they were saved. And Jesus brings that out, verse 15, that whoever believes whoever believes in Him may be saved. Whoever. No matter who a person is, no matter what he's done in his life, the more guilty he is, the more miserable he is, the more salvation is needed for him. And the only warrant anybody needs to believe in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior is the gracious command of Almighty God. This has been a problem for some people, for honest, sensitive-minded people. I'm a sinner. I have no rights to salvation. God is a sovereign God. What right do I have to ask Him to save me and think He will? What right, what warrant do I have to believe in Jesus and even expect Him to save me in the light of such a sinner that I've been and how much I've forfeited? Why should I even expect God ever to save me in the light of all my sin? What right do I have, what warrant do I have for believing in Jesus and think that He's even going to concern Himself with me? And then you throw in the fact that God has His elect people. And only the elect are going to be saved. All of them and only them. What warrant do I, who've never seen this list that God keeps locked up next to His, in His home, I've never seen the list of elect people. What right, what warrant do I have to believe in Jesus? I'm going to show you what it is. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. There's all the warrant and right you need. You don't have to be confused. Don't be worried about election and who's elect and who's not. What right, what warrant do you have to believe in Jesus? God commands you to. Now let me ask you a question in your own heart. Do you believe God wants you to obey His commandments? Do you believe that when God gives a commandment, He really wants people to obey? You think that? He does. And since God commands all men to believe in Jesus, God wants everybody to believe in Jesus. Because God wants everybody to obey Him. God wants everybody to obey His commandments. When God gives a commandment, He doesn't, like some of the dispensationalist books I have who talk about the Ten Commandments, they say that when God gave the Ten Commandments, He gave them to Israel to be broken. And when they received the Ten Commandments as a part of the Mosaic Covenant, they sinned, they disappointed God because God was really testing them. And He didn't want them to take the Ten Commandments at all. He was just testing them. Well, now we know God's not like that. We know that when God commands you to do something, God wants you to do it. And if you don't do it, you sin against Him. All right, it says, this is the commandment of God, and we're all to obey God's commandment. This is the commandment of God, that you look to Jesus and be saved. You believe in Jesus and be saved. Now, since God wants everybody to obey His commandments, you can look everybody you see from here on out in the face, and you can tell them with all the authority of God, God wants you to believe in Jesus, because God wants you to obey His commandments. He wants you to be healed from your snake bite. Now, if this fogs sovereignty and predestination in your mind, there's not much relief I can give you. Because this whole picture is far bigger than we sometimes think it is. There are some things that God wants that He has not seen fit to decree. Let's write that down and meditate upon that for a while. But nevertheless, after having said all that the warrant, the right, that everybody has to believe in Jesus is that God commands you simply to look to Him and be saved. Well, there are 4 points that I want to summarize now about this brass serpent incident and Jesus' explanation of it. First of all, this incident, according to Jesus, is teaching us the method by which God accomplished salvation. And that is, just as He accomplished salvation from snake bites by lifting up the snake on the pole, God accomplishes the salvation of sinners by the lifting up of Christ on the cross and in the preaching of the gospel of the cross to all the nations. That's His method. Faith means you're satisfied, you're happy with God's method of salvation. You trust God's method of salvation. That's what believing, that's what looking to Jesus means. I believe, I trust God's method of salvation. By lifting up Jesus on the cross and looking to Him, I'm saved forever. The second principle is, it teaches us the manner by which sinners receive this salvation. By an obedient, trusting, looking away from oneself, looking away from one's merits and abilities to God's promise in Christ, believing that promise that He will give life and salvation to everybody that looks to Jesus. 3. Look in verse 14 at this very important word. And so Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Did you know that Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross? Do you know that Jesus must have been lifted up on the cross? You know why that word must is there? That word must is there because although God was under no obligation whatsoever to decide to save sinners, having chosen to do so, God had no other alternative but to sacrifice His Son in our place. That's what the word must mean. Now, God didn't have to plan salvation from the start. He didn't have to save sinners. He wasn't under any obligation to. But once He decided to manifest His grace and save sinners, there was no other way open to God by which you and I could be saved but by the death of His Son. Don't you think if there was an alternative, you would have chosen it? There's a mustness about this thing. If God's elect people were to be saved from their sin, Jesus must die to accomplish their salvation. And the fourth thing we learn here is the universality of the offers of salvation. Just as anybody that was snake bit could look to the snake on the pole and be saved, so anybody in the world who's poisoned by sin is hereby called by God and given the warrant to look to Jesus and be saved. Anybody in the world, anybody that looks to Jesus, no matter who they are, anybody that looks to Jesus will be saved. And we're such wretches that we won't look to Jesus unless God gives us the ability to desire. But nevertheless, the offer stands true. John Calvin thought that the phrase lifted up, just like the snake was lifted up on the pole, he said it doesn't refer to the cross, but it refers to the lifting up of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel. Now, I don't think he's quite right, but just to be fair, I gave you a quote by him, and he gives you his reasons for believing that. And let's conclude with this. Bottom of page 89. John Calvin thinks that to be lifted up in John 3:14 means to be placed in a lofty and elevated position so as to be exhibited in the view of all. He writes that this lifting up of Christ was done by the preaching of the gospel. For the explanation of it, which some give as referring to the cross, neither agrees with the context nor is applicable to the present subject. So he just jumped on me. The simple meaning of the words, therefore, is that by the preaching of the gospel, Christ was to be raised on high like a standard to which the eyes of all would be directed. Christ introduces it, that is, the lifting up of the brass serpent, in this passage, in order to show that he must be placed before the eyes of all men by the preaching of the gospel, that all who look at him by faith may obtain salvation. And he says that the method of saving sinners, we can put them both here, the method of saving sinners taught by Jesus in bringing out the Numbers 21 bronze serpent incident, the method by which God saves sinners is by lifting up Jesus on the cross and then by His church, the lifting Him up in the preaching of the gospel before the eyes of all men, offering His command that all who are snake bit, who look to Him, can be healed. Maybe Calvin is right. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ lifted up in our behalf. We thank You that You didn't require any merit on our part before we could be saved. We thank You that all You told us to do was look. And in looking, we thank You that You gave us eyes to see. For Jesus' sake, amen.